I invite your attention this morning, or this evening, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, the Apostle Peter writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You know, the world is filled with false teachers, and false teachers many times have vivid imaginations. And they use these to fabricate tales, but imaginations of men are not the source of the Bible. The Bible didn't come about just because a bunch of men decided to get together and to write something from their imaginations. Rather, what we have about Jesus Christ, about his coming to earth, about his dying on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, all of these came about because these men were eyewitnesses, like Peter, an eyewitness to what actually happened. And so what I want us to do tonight is to consider how the Bible is of divine origin, particularly in regard to what Peter goes on to say here, that it is not a cunningly devised fable, this Bible that we have, but is actually from God, that these people actually witnessed these things like Peter did. Because, you know, there are other books out there in the world that purport to be the Word of God. The Book of Mormon is an example. And what separates the Bible from other documents that claim to be the Word of God, whether you're talking about the Book of Mormon or the Quran or the Hindu Vedas, you know, it's not just enough to claim that it comes from God. Now, of course, the Bible does say this. I mean, here, even in 2 Peter, if you go down to verse 21, it says that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, it says, "Thus saith the Lord." Many times in the New Testament, the Bible over and over again in the New Testament says that what is being said is the word of the Lord to describe its contents. But just saying that it's the word of God does not in itself make something the word of God. So I want to examine what Peter goes on to say in the next few verses in 2 Peter chapter 1 and see what we can glean from what he says and how this statement is supported by the characteristics that we see throughout the rest of Scripture. So, if you will, go with me in beginning in verse 16 here. I want to consider just a few characteristics of the Bible to begin with before we go on to the rest of the text. So, verse 16 says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." Just to give you a few examples of the reasons why we know the Bible is not a cunningly devised fable, and many of these you already know. First of all, think about the unity of the Bible. In the Pew Packers class, I was asking the little kids about how many men did God use to write the Bible, and the answer was about 40. And about how long did God take in the process? And it was about 1,600 years, from 1,500 B.C., Moses, to 100 A.D., when John laid down the pen of inspiration, writing the book of Revelation. Many of these men had very different occupations. They spoke different languages. They lived in different cultures. They didn't know one another. They didn't live at the same time. And yet, when you read through the Bible, you find that it has a united theme. It has a theme that tells us where we came from, why we're here, where we're going. And it has as its focus the salvation of man through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Not one of these 40 writers just goes off on a tangent somewhere. All of the books fit together in a library of 66 books that really has one point. How could that take place? How could 40 men do all that in the span of 1,600 years unless there was some divine mind behind it? Secondly, think about the accuracy of the Bible and the acuity of the Bible when it comes to various subjects that it touches, whether we're talking about history, geography, science, medicine. The Bible is always accurate when it describes the things. Now, it's not a medical book or a science book or even a geography book, but every time it talks about those things, it is particularly accurate. Think about, for instance, just what Luke writes. Luke wrote Luke, and he wrote Acts. Now, do you think that the writings of Luke read like a fable, like a cunningly devised fable, like some sort of myth where you don't give any sort of exact personages or exact continents or places, cities that you could check their accuracy of? That's not the way Luke writes. We don't have time to go into it, but if you go to Luke chapter 3 and you read the first few verses of Luke chapter 3, you'll find that it reads just like a history would read. And so Luke writes Luke Acts, and just take the book of Acts, for example. The range of Luke's geographical interests indicated in the book of Acts have that no fewer than 32 countries are mentioned, 54 cities, and 9 Mediterranean islands, and he's accurate about all of these. And then on top of that, Luke is intimately familiar with the constant changing political conditions that happened in early Rome. I mean, he mentions different rulers that came and went in a short period of time, whether you're talking about Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Quirinius, the Herods, Felix, and Festus. And yet, every single time that we can check this, he has made no mistake. And so you have an amazingly accurate record of the spread of the gospel in the Roman Empire by Luke in the book of Acts. That is amazingly accurate. I mean, it's very detailed and it's very accurate. This does not read like some sort of cunningly devised fable. On top of that, think about the Old Testament, for example, when you talk about the medical acumen of the Bible. You've probably read this before or heard of things like this before. There's a book in our library called None of These Diseases, where the Jewish people were really exempt from a lot of the problems that other people in the world had because they followed the laws of the Old Testament, which the people at that time did not know, provided them a lot of things that, medically speaking, now we have discovered, modern medicine knows, but back then, people didn't know. And it's interesting to me, where did Moses get this medical acumen? You know, in Acts chapter 7, it says in verse 22 that Moses was learned in all the learning of the Egyptians. And yet, if you went to an Egyptian physician, he might make things worse for you than better. You know, many times the way that they would cure people is if they had a sore, they would put dung on the sore. And, of course, we know that there's tetanus spores in there, and so they would actually end up infecting people and killing people more often than they would actually curing them. Now, you compare that to the laws that you have, for instance, in the Old Testament, whether you're talking about quarantine or the water of purification or that the life is in the blood, Leviticus 17, all of these over and over again show, and we don't have time to go into all of them, show that there is this accuracy to what Moses is talking about, and it's because God gave him those things. And then thirdly, not only are we talking about the unity of the Bible, the accuracy of the Bible, but thirdly, Peter mentions here prophecy. Notice he says here that the prophecy is confirmed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy," verse 19. Now, the Bible, when it talks about the word prophecy, uses the term prophecy. Usually the way people use that today is simply the idea of foretelling something in the future, predictive aspect of it. But the Bible uses it in a more general sense than that. To be a prophet was simply to be a spokesman for somebody else. You remember when Moses was trying to give his excuses to God in Exodus chapter 6, and he said, "I can't speak well," and God gave him a spokesman to go before Pharaoh for him, and we find in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1 that he says, "Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet, and he will go speak to Pharaoh for you." Well, that's the basic function of a prophet, is to simply deliver God's message, whether it referred to the present or to the future, or even to the past. And so, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, the person that had the gift of prophecy was somebody that just spoke God's word to the church. Didn't necessarily have to be something in the future. However, we do know that prophecy has a particular characteristic, foretelling the future. You think about the Old Testament and how there are over 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ. And some of them are very detailed. You know, last Sunday evening, we looked at a detailed prophecy about Jesus' death. You think about from where he was buried to how he would die with the transgressors, to the fact that no bone would be broken, to the fact that they were would part his garments and they would, you know, he had a single seam coat, you know. All of those details of the Old Testament said hundreds of years before Jesus came to this earth. And what's amazing is in 1942, there were some scrolls that were found in a cave in Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the most complete scrolls that were found in that collection is the Isaiah scroll. It's dated about 125 years before Christ, okay, 2nd century BC. And it is very close to the Masoretic text that we have that is the basis of our Old Testament. And so the Hebrew of that scroll and the Hebrew that is the basis for many of our Old Testament versions are very similar. And you think about some of the prophecies in Isaiah, right? Isaiah 53, we read that sometimes at the Lord's Supper table, and we know that it has such a close resemblance to Jesus' death. And this document, which is a copy of the, you know, of Isaiah, which was obviously written 700 years before Christ came, the copy that we have in existence, the Dead Sea Scrolls that they take around and show people, you know, in display cases, that Isaiah scroll is 125 years older than Christ, and we have it today. So there has to be some sort of explanation how all of these detailed things could have been copied and circulated well before Christ came, and yet he follows them and fulfills them to the very T when he wouldn't have had control over everything. And so you have all of these particular characteristics of the Bible that separate it from other documents that proclaim or purport to be the Word of God. And so here in 2 Peter, Peter is mentioning that we have this confirmed word of prophecy. I want you to remember that in 1 Peter, if you go back to 1 Peter, he spoke about how the Old Testament talked about Christ, and that word was confirmed when Christ lived among them. If you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he says in verse 10, "This salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them indicated when he testified the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but unto us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through the gospel preached by the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." And so Peter is saying that the prophets spoke about this time, the time that Peter is writing, the first century, because that's when Jesus would come. That's when the salvation of Jesus Christ was inaugurated. And so in the Old Testament, we have all of these prophecies of Jesus Christ, and Peter is saying that they're talking about our time, that is the first century. And so Peter was somebody who witnessed the things that had been prophesied in the Old Testament for hundreds of years. He was one of the privileged three that was able to accompany the Lord on certain occasions to behold certain miracles that the Lord did. And, for instance, the transfiguration, you know, that we're going to talk about in a minute. He was one of the three that were able to be there. And so he says in 2 Peter 1:19 that we have the prophetic word made more sure or confirmed because of what we have witnessed in our time. That is, in Peter's time in the first century. And so 2 Peter 1:19 says that we have a prophetic word confirmed, or as the King James says, we have it made more sure. Now, 2 Peter 1:19 says we have a more sure word of prophecy. The question I have to ask you tonight is, more sure than what? More sure because we have witnessed, like Peter says, we have witnessed what was being prophesied all along the way. If you just had the prophecies and you didn't have people witnessing their fulfillment, it would not have been made as sure as it was when he had witnessed them. And so he was one of the ones that had witnessed these things that were a fulfillment of what was prophesied years before in the Old Testament. And this all fits because, as he says in verse 21 about the Old Testament, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so that's how all of this took place. The only way that you can explain all of that is that God was behind all of it. Now, what exactly does Peter mention that he witnessed? Well, let's go back to verse 16 and let's read what Peter has to say. Peter mentions to them that they did not follow cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we saw the Lord come. Now, the coming, in which he mentions here in verse 16, is evidently the Lord's first coming because he talks about what he witnessed during the Lord's coming. Peter, as I mentioned, was one of the three that were able to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17, 1 through 5, we find that record. And so Peter says here in 2 Peter 1, beginning of verse 17, he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mount. And so Peter saw the transfiguration of Jesus Christ with his own eyes. Now, what did the Father say on that occasion? If you go back to Matthew chapter 17, you find Peter, James, and John go up into a mountain. Jesus is transfigured before them. His face is shining like the sun. His garments, his clothing are white as light. And there are two people that appear talking with Jesus in glory. They're Moses and Elijah. And of course, they represent the entirety of the Old Testament. Moses gave the law. Elijah was the greatest of the prophets. Over and over again in the Bible, we have this twofold appeal or twofold name of the Old Testament called the law and the prophets. You know, Matthew 7, verse 12, whatever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Or in the book of Acts, whenever Paul went into a city like Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, what they would do is they would read from the law and the prophets. You see, it was the twofold division of the Old Testament. And so Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus in glory. And what is Peter's idea? In Matthew chapter 17, he says, "It's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for each of you." And as soon as he says that, there's a voice that comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." That is, Moses and Elijah are not to be heard above Jesus. You're to hear him. You see, Jesus is the final word from the Father. John 1 says that he is the Word. Hebrews chapter 1 says in verse 1 that God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so God is saying audibly to Peter, "You need to hear my Son." Yes, Moses and Elijah did great things, but all they were talking about, all they were pointing to, was my Son. And so you need to hear him. Jesus Christ really is the culmination of everything in the Old Testament. And really, in the last year, I've come to realize this more and tried to incorporate it more in my preaching. You think about those people that met Jesus on the road as they were walking on the road to Emmaus. And there in Luke chapter 24, he opens to them the scriptures and he tells them what all the scriptures mean, the Old Testament scriptures, about him. So, whether we realize it or not, all of the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus Christ. He is really the culmination of everything, and that's exactly what God was saying from heaven audibly to Peter on that occasion. And so Peter says this in 2 Peter 1, that he was an eyewitness of this happening. He was an eyewitness and an ear witness because he heard God say these things. And so to understand the Old Testament is to understand Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of it. Now, let me ask you this question before we move on to our third point. If you're in 2 Peter, you'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 1 that before the text that we have mentioned, in the verses just before this, verses 14 and 15, Peter is writing the last epistle that he will write. He's about to die. He says, "Shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle." It's a temporary dwelling place, his body. "Even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." You remember in John 21, where Jesus said to Peter, "When you were young, you know, you would take that sash around you and you'd gird up your loins and you'd run wherever you wanted to. But when you're old, Peter, somebody else is going to bind you and they're going to take you a place you don't want to go." And so in John 21, it then says that this he spoke, signifying the death whereby he would glorify God. Peter would suffer martyrdom for what he saw, for the witness of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this question. If this was a cunningly devised fable, why in the world would Peter die for it? And yet all of the apostles suffered because of the testimony, the witness of Jesus Christ, and most of them dying deaths of martyrdom because they fully believed what they were preaching. And so this shows you that Peter certainly believed because he was an eyewitness. He was willing to die for it. Okay? So Peter then goes on to mention how not only his word, not only the Old Testament, but all of the Bible really was written. How did it come about? Well, He reiterates, really, in verse 20, what he had said in verse 16. You know, in verse 16 he says, "We haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory." He reiterates this in verse 20 when he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now, a lot of times when people come to this verse, they think that is a verse about what we do with Scripture. And if you read it in its context, it's clear that it's about where Scripture came from, not what we do with it. Let me just give you a few points to consider. He's reiterating what he said in verse 16. He's saying it again here. One thing to consider is the words "is of" in verse 20 is from the Greek word ginomai. And every time you find the word ginomai in the New Testament, you know, there are several times it's used. The overwhelming majority, pretty much every time I can think of, means comes from or becomes. So it's a word that talks about something's origin, not what you do with it. And so you could easily say that no prophecy of the Scripture comes from any private interpretation. That's the Greek word that's there. And so this verse is telling us what we do, not what we do with Scripture, but rather how it came about. The Scriptures did not come from man's imagination or man's own interpretation, but came from God. See, they are not cunningly devised fables. That would be something that would come from man's own interpretation. And to make the point even more clear, he explains it. Notice in verse 21, he says "for." That's the word "gar" in the Greek. That means "because." Okay, so he's going to explain what he just said in verse 20. Because what? How do we know that it didn't come from man's imagination or man's interpretation, but rather came from God? Well, he explains. "For the prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So verse 21 explains verse 20. When he says that the prophecy of the Scripture is not, or does not come from any private interpretation, or is not of, he then explains because, or for, the prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So I want you to just remember that 2 Peter 1, verse 20, is not a verse about what we do with Scripture. It is a verse about the origin of Scripture. And that fits the context. It would make no sense for him to be talking about what we do with it when all around this he's talking about, we know these things because God confirmed it, because God was the one that gave us this, and it wasn't something we imagined. So Peter himself is writing this epistle to the Christians that are scattered abroad in the various places he mentions in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the reason he's writing this is because, well, he's guided by the Holy Spirit. He was one of the ones that heard Jesus say to him in John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth has come, he'll guide you into all truth." Well, he says here in verse 21, that's how the Old Testament was written. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved or guided by the Holy Spirit. Peter is being guided by the Holy Spirit when he says these words here. You remember that Jesus gave the apostles and everybody that he spoke to only the words that the Father gave him, John 12:49. And when Jesus was about to go away, he told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and teach them all things and bring all things to their remembrance that he had said to them, John 14:26. And then in chapter 16, verse 13, he says, "He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but he'll take of mine, which I've gotten from the Father, and he'll declare that to you." So that was the way, really, that guidance of the Holy Spirit that is talked about in John 16:13. That's how the Old Testament came about, and that's how the New Testament came about. And that's how this epistle of 2 Peter came about. They were being guided by the Holy Spirit. What's interesting to me is they recognized this. For instance, if you're in 2 Peter, if you go to chapter 3, you notice in verse 16 that Peter recognizes that his fellow apostle, Paul, his writings were Scripture. He says in this passage here, he says, some people twist Paul's writings as they do, notice this, the other Scriptures. So Peter recognized the Apostle Paul's writings were some Scripture and there were other Scriptures. Now, Paul would agree with this. He said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man's a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. This morning, Brandon talked about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You know, verse 16 where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, what's interesting is that Paul says that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then later on in that very same epistle, do you know what he does in his epistles to Timothy? He says, he quotes two passages, and he calls them scripture. One of them is Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And the other one is from Luke 10 and verse 3. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And he calls both of them in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, scripture. And so Paul, in his previous letter to Timothy, had already called those things scripture. And now in 2 Timothy, he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So Paul recognized that Luke's writings were scripture and Moses' writings were scripture. So did these apostles in the first century think that what they were writing was scripture? Did they think it was on par with what was in the Old Testament? Would Peter have thought that his words were just like the words of the Old Testament, that he was a holy man of God speaking as he was moved by the Holy Spirit? Certainly. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, you have a description of how scripture came about, of the origin of scripture. Now, the last thing I want us to consider before we stop tonight is this. Look at verse 19. Because scripture comes from God, it says here, because we have this confirmed word or word made more sure, it says, which you do well to take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. If you're in the dark and you turn on a bright light, you're going to notice that, right? You're going to take heed to that, pay attention to it. And we would do well if we paid attention to God's word that way. We're living in a world of darkness, and the Bible is a source of light. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway. Now, Psalm 119, verse 130 says, the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so, it should arrest our attention because it came from God. It's a message that has all of these characteristics in it and has eyewitnesses to the fact, eyewitnesses that were willing to die for what they saw because they believed it so surely. So certainly, it should arrest our attention. And the morning star here is really the idea of the sun rising in our hearts. It's not the day here is not talking about the day of judgment. It's talking about a time in a Christian's life when he begins to embrace more fully the truth of Scripture. And he lets that really change him. And so it's something that we don't just need to be sitting here and talking about from week to week. It's something that really ought to change our lives. It's something that should fill our hearts, that our hearts should be illuminated by the wonderful message that was given by God. So what I would encourage all of us to do is to really take more time to study God's word and let it change our lives. Not just talk about it, but think about whenever you're reading God's word, whenever you're reading the Bible, remember it is God speaking to you. It is God's message to you. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that, verse 15 says that the Bible, the scriptures, can make us wise to salvation. If you want to be saved, you've got to obey what the Bible says. And so the way to do that, to be saved, is to believe the gospel, Mark 16:16, repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 22, verse 16. Maybe you've done those first things and wandered away. You know, 1 John 1 tells us in verses 5 through 9 that if we walk in the light of God's word, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. You know, the Bible really is a light to our pathway. And if we're walking in the light of God's word, we have continual cleansing. But when we go into darkness, we've got to correct that. And the good thing is, verse 9 of that passage says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you've wandered away and you need to come back, We pray that you'll make things right. Or if you've never obeyed the gospel, why not consider what we said tonight and obey God's word before it's too late? Why not come, let's get it, we stand while we sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet is cry of love and pity calleth, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take his yoke, for he is meek and lowly, bear his burden to him turn. He who calleth is the master holy, he will teach if you will learn. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Then his loving, tender voice obeying, bear his yoke, his burden take. Bind the yoke, his hand is on you laying, light and easy for his sake. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest.
Be seated, please.